Good morning. In many churches this morning, you may hear something along these lines. After the event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the term Israel, as found in the Bible, now refers to the church. Therefore, the Jewish people are now no longer a chosen people. They are no different from any other national group, such as the English, Spanish, or French. Apart from repentance, the new birth, and incorporation into the church, the Jewish people have no future, no hope, and no calling in the plan of God. The promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, which has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. I see we have one non-believer here in the front. Man, it's going to be a tough crowd here. A good thing I was going to start by quoting that or reading that as if it was me believing that to see what kind of a reaction I was going to get. I guess it's a good thing I didn't do that. Probably be hit it out the back at this point. So a lot of the thinking of that is the Jews were God's chosen people. They were given the land. They were given the Mosaic Covenant, which the purpose of that was if they would keep that, they would stay in the land. If not, they were going to hit the road. Well, they obviously did not do well with that. And God sent the prophets to preach to them, and they didn't repent. Even when Jesus came, they didn't repent. In fact, they killed him and totally rejected God's plan. That is what the Bible said was going to happen, but it also said that there was going to be a remnant that would return to the land. That's the thing that is kind of overlooked. In our day, there's a lot of anti-Semitism on our college campuses. There's been a little bit of talk about Israel being in the news recently with different things that are taking place. Lots of different opinions about these things. None of this is really new. I'd like to read some quotes from different people. I've seen almost all of these names before. I don't know that much about them. I'm not a student of church history. Probably should know more about it than what I do. But I am familiar with these names. They were very important people. I'm going to start with the first century and bring it up. Ignatius of Antioch taught that those who partake of the Passover are partakers with those who killed Jesus. Justin Martyr claimed God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid and that the Gentiles had replaced the Jews. Irenaeus declared the Jews were disinherited from the grace of God. Tertullian blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus and argued that they had been rejected by God. Origen, he was responsible for much anti-Semitism, all of which was based on his assertion that the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus. The Council of Nicaea prohibited Christians from sharing a meal with a Jew, marrying a Jew, blessing a Jew, or observing the Sabbath. Eusebius taught that the promises of Scripture were meant for the Gentiles and the curses were meant for the Jews. He asserted that the church was the true Israel. Hilary of Poitiers wrote, "Jews are a perverse people, accursed by God forever." Gregory of Nyssa, Bishop of Cappadocia, wrote, "The Jews are a brood of vipers, haters of goodness." Jerome describes the Jews as serpents wearing the image of Judas. Their psalms and prayers are the brain of donkeys. Augustine asserted that the Jews deserved death but were destined to wander the earth to witness the victory of the church over the synagogue. During the Middle Ages, passion plays abounded and they were used to cultivate hatred toward the Jewish people. In 1478, Pope Sixtus IV granted the monarchs of Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, the right to establish a special inquisition in Spain to deal with baptized Jews who were suspected of remaining faithful to Judaism. Thousands were burned at the stake by order of the Spanish Inquisition. In 1492, King Ferdinand decided that all Spanish Jews should be banned from Spain. It was feared that Jews were a danger to Christianity. Approximately 150,000 Jews were forced to leave Spain. So how does this, all of this impact the church? Well, one thing that happens is a lot of times the church will reach a point where it's against the Jews and against Israel, and they begin to ignore the Old Testament, and they claim to be New Testament Christians, meaning we're Christians after Acts chapter 2, so they see no reason to study the Hebrew Scriptures. Another thing that happens is they begin to allegorize all of the prophecies concerning Israel, because now those things have to be passed on to the church. And a lot of those verses don't make sense when you apply them to the church, so they have to be allegorized to make sense, and then you get off into all sorts of heretical type teaching. Another thing that happens when you do that, you get off into amillennialism, because if there's no Israel down the road, there's no reason for a millennium in a future kingdom. And you put all that together and you come up with anti-Semitism, which we see is rampant in a lot of different places. In 1543, Martin Luther wrote a pamphlet entitled On the Jews and Their Lives. He said, "They are a miserable and accursed people, stupid fools, miserable, blind and senseless, thieves and robbers, the great vermin of humanity and lazy rogues. For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that they," the Jewish people, "assuredly have erred and gone astray. Even a child can comprehend this, for one dare not regard God as so cruel that he would punish his own people so long, so terrible, so unmercifully. Therefore, this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, neither is he any longer their God." In 1924, at one large Christian gathering, the speaker, in speaking to thousands of people, received a standing ovation when he made the following proclamation: "I believe that today I am acting in accordance with the will of Almighty God as I announce the most important work that Christians could undertake, and that is to be against the Jews and to get rid of them once and for all." That was some guy named Hitler. Well, on that happy note, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, and let's see what the scriptures say. Genesis chapter 12 starts out, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now there's two imperatives in this passage. One is where he says, "Get thee out." And the other one is where he says, "Thou shalt be a blessing." After each of those, there are three promises. After the first one, he says, first of all, he says, "Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house." And then he gives these three promises. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great." The second imperative is, "Be you a blessing." And the three promises there are, "I will bless them that bless you. Him that curses you, I will curse." By the way, the first, let me look at that. The curse him that curseth thee. One curse is kind of a mild, there's two different words. One is to treat lightly. The other one is, I'm going to clobber you. You can imagine which one is which. And then the third promise is, "In you shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, very important passage. Stephen quotes this in Acts 7:3. Peter quotes it. Paul quotes it. Very important passage. And then when we get to chapter 13, this is where Abraham and Lot part ways. And in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." And then we get to chapter 14. And this is where the kings came and captured Lot. Abram gets some guys together and goes and gets Lot back and doesn't take any reward for his services. And it brings us to chapter 15. And it says, after these things, in other words, after this battle that just took place in chapter 14 and Abram getting Lot back, "The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, whenever God says, "Fear not," there's a reason for it. And the reason is there's something to be afraid of. He says that often. He said it to Isaac, says it to Jacob. You think of Joshua, he said it to Joshua and Moses. And usually it was in the middle of a situation where, humanly speaking, there was a lot of reason to be afraid. And God is there to comfort them. You probably say to your kids when they're going out the door, or maybe they're driving for the first time, be careful. Why? Because there's danger out there. There's reason to be careful. Then he says, and God says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now remember, he's just turned down a blessing, a physical blessing from chapter 15. Abraham is a rich man already. He really didn't need more prosperity. What he needed was posterity. And that's, it's almost like he changes the subject in verse 2. Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Remember, he's been promised this innumerable amount of seed, and yet he doesn't have any children. And he's in his 80s at this point, and he's probably getting a little bit on the discouraged side, waiting for this promise. And why does he bring up his steward? Well, there were in the there were some writings from back then. The code of Hammurabi, I think it was, and the Nuzi tablets or whatever. They said when a couple goes childless, they could give their goods to their head servant. And Abraham has kind of reached a point, I think, of desperation. He's saying, is Eliezer, is he the one that's going to get all my stuff and be my seed that you've been talking about? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And God answers, and he says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, it's not going to be your servant. It's going to be one from your own loins. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So this is a nighttime conversation. I don't know if you've ever gone camping out in the woods, and I guess that's usually where you go camping, but camping out in the woods where there's no street lights, and you go out at night and look up into the sky. It is amazing. Where we live, there are street lights around. I go out at night sometimes when the sky is clear. It's still pretty nifty, all the stars. But when you're out on Mount Hood somewhere, it's 10 times more awesome. You can imagine what it was like here with Abraham, looking up into the sky and seeing all these stars. And yet he's thinking, I don't have one. But then it says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is probably one of the most important verses, excuse me, in all the Bible regarding salvation. Go to Romans for just a minute. I know we just finished Romans, but go to Romans chapter 4. Skipping a couple of reading a couple of verses ahead of that. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul is making an argument how we're all sinners. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it brings us to chapter 4. Excuse me. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? As pertaining to the flesh is talking about according to the flesh, humanly speaking. What about Abraham? Did he have anything to brag about? Why go back to Abraham? Abraham is one of the most important, probably next to Jesus, the most important person in the Bible. Christians go back to Abraham. Muslims go back to Abraham. Jews, of course, thank you. Jews go back to to Abraham. And what Paul has been teaching is we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace through faith. What better example than to go back to Abraham and show that Abraham wasn't saved by works, that he was saved by grace through faith. And that's what Paul is doing. For if Abraham were justified by works, and notice he's talking here about Abraham being justified. Back in Genesis 15:6, that's talking about Abraham being justified. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, to him that justifieth the ungodly in his faith is counted for righteousness. Back in verse 3, it says, it was counted unto him for righteousness. In Genesis 15:6, counted it to him for righteousness. Those two words, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, they were accounting terms. God didn't just look at Abraham and all of a sudden turn apples into oranges. There was an accounting record that took place there. Someone's righteousness was accounted to Abraham's account. It was either his or someone else's. There was a transaction that took place. Suppose, use your imagination for a minute. Suppose I have $1,000 in my savings account. And I have my checking account with $2,000 in it. This is just an illustration, honey. Don't get excited here. Those are literal numbers, 1,000 here, 2,000 there. If I take out my cell phone and I go to my bank app and I type in some things and I make a transaction and I transfer $1,000 to here over to here. Now I have zero here and $3,000 over here. Did that happen because of my phone? No. My phone was a channel. And that's what faith is. Faith by itself isn't the thing. It's what that faith is in. Abraham It wasn't just a matter of Abraham. Well, he was a good old boy. He just did what the Lord wanted him to do. And, you know, God just made him righteous. Do you know what that is? That's salvation by works, if that's what happened. That's not what happened. There was a transaction and accounting that took place, and he went from this, and now he was accounted righteousness because of his belief. But what did he believe in? He now is righteous. And it's the same thing that happens with us. That's the point that Paul was making in Romans. Here's Abraham. He's the friend of God. But how did he get saved? By grace, through faith, and it was what he believed in. So Paul was proving that the father of all the faithful came into a right relationship with God by faith and not by works, proving his case. If I went to the store, there was a $50 item, and I thought I had a $50 bill in my pocket, and I pulled out my wallet, and there was this $50 bill, and I could buy it. But let's suppose I've had some money in my wallet for a while, and I thought I had a $50 bill in there, but I forgot that I spent that last week, and I did have a bill in my pocket, but it was a $20 bill. And I went to buy this $50 item, and I opened up my wallet, and I pulled out this $20 bill. Is the clerk going to... But I thought it was a 50. Are they going to sell me that item? No. Our faith needs to have a context. It needs to have something. Abraham believed in something, and it was because of his belief in that that he this righteousness was applied to his account. What did he believe? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Judaizers had come in and were telling the Galatians, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the Mosaic law and get circumcised. And Paul's fighting that argument. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He that therefore ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth yet by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Let's skip to verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Remember the word seed. You could point at one of your kids and say, that's my seed. Or you could point to all of your kids and say, that's my seed. Abraham, I think, believed and knew a lot more than what we might give him credit for knowing. I don't like to steal from some thunder from next week's lesson. I apologize to whoever is teaching that, but I do need to skip there to kind of get to the point of what I'm trying to get to here. If you look at Genesis chapter 22 for just a moment, this is where Abraham is taking Isaac up to offer him. Remember, Abraham's been waiting for this son to come, and now he's got him, and now God tells him to go sacrifice him. And Abraham goes up here to the mount, and in verse 5 he says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And then he gets Isaac up on the altar. And he's got Isaac on the altar. And Isaac's kind of wondering, Dad? And he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham believed he and Isaac were coming down off that mountain together. And I'm wondering in John 8:56 where he says, where Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. If that was a reference back to this event, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was expecting Isaac. He was about to kill him. And he was expecting, I think, if he went through with it, somehow, some way, he and Isaac were coming down off that mountain, and Isaac was going to be alive. God will provide. What about your seed, Abraham? You're about to kill your seed. God will provide my seed. And through my seed, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, back in Genesis, Genesis 15, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Kind of a weird response. Back in October, I had just left Sisters on Highway 20, and it's in a nice road, kind of going through things, and speed limit is 55. I was doing 65. And all of a sudden, dropping, it's like it dropped out of the sky, there was a deer in front of my car. I didn't even have time to hit the brake, and I hit him full speed. Totaled my car and the deer. And so I had to buy a new car. So I was at the car dealership dealing with a car salesman, and finally we reached an agreement. And I said, okay, let's do it. And we shook hands. Now at that point, did the salesman think that he had sold a car? Yeah. Did I think I had bought a car? Yeah. Did he give me the keys? No. What do you think he did? We had already gone through him. He said, I'll get the paperwork ready. Now, did I say, paperwork? I told you I was going to buy the car. What's the deal? Where are my keys? No. I knew that was coming. Why? Because that's how we do stuff. Even if you're paying cash, there's still paper, and I wasn't, but there's still paperwork involved with buying a car. I knew that. You'll notice that when God told Abraham to gather these animals together, Abraham, he didn't question it. He didn't say, what do you want these animals? What's this all about? And God didn't give him any further instructions. Abraham got the animals and he starts cutting them in half. That was the custom back then. There's a lot of writings in, I remember reading one about a Hittite king and the soldiers, and they had to go through a deal like this because they were dedicating their life to the king and all this kind of stuff. That was like how they confirmed their contracts. The word covenant comes from the root word for covenant is to cut. Have you ever heard the expression to cut a deal? I heard a newscaster talking about it this past couple weeks ago with President Trump and something. He's trying to cut a deal. Well, that's where this comes from. This was the custom. And I don't think I'm going to take the time to read it, but in Jeremiah, where was it? Jeremiah, I'll just read Jeremiah, you'll find it. I think it was Jeremiah 17 or something where it talks about cutting a covenant in there, and you'll see it. So it's not an abnormal thing. And so he said, take me a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. So he got these animals, he cut them in half, put one half over here and one half over here, then the next two halves and the next two halves, and then there was a bird over here and a bird over here. I'm not sure why the birds didn't get cut in half, but that was kind of the deal. And then the plan was for the two folks would get at one end, and they would go over the conditions of the covenant and walk down and then switch places and walk back up. That was showing unity there. And then they would take the animals and burn them on the altar when it was all done. It was a very solemn event. So that if one party broke their part of the deal, they could end up like the animals. It was a big deal to do this. And it says in verse 11, I thought this was really interesting. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Instantly, my mind went to Matthew 13 with the parable of the seed and the sower, and he's throwing out the seed and the birds are coming to eat the seed. Just made me think, I wonder if were the birds coming to eat the animals to keep this from happening? I don't know. Some have said it was kind of an omen that there was some bad stuff that was part of this covenant because they were going to be in bondage for the 400 years in Egypt, that type of thing. I don't know. Not much was said about it, but I thought it was interesting. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, Abraham is in a deep sleep at this point, but he is conscious, and he could see what was going on. A fire pot was used for purifying metal. You know, God is a consuming fire. I think represents that, or him. And then the flaming torch, the burning lamp, made me think of the Holy Spirit and his illuminating light. And I was thinking of, got me thinking about in Exodus chapter 13, where they're crossing the Red Sea. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And I thought, boy, just, and then thoughts of the Trinity come to mind. And I thought, there's a slain animals there. And you think of the passing of the Red, crossing of the Red Sea, it started with the blood over the doorpost. And here you see them going through the aisle with the animals on either side. And then the Exodus, you see the parting of the waters and the people going through. Just some neat, neat stuff. Usually, these covenants like this were conditional covenants because you've got the two people going through. If one doesn't upend their end of the bargain, it's curtains. But you notice who didn't go through this? Abraham. And what were the conditions for Abraham to uphold? There are none. Only God walked through. There were no stated conditions for Abraham. This was an everlasting and an unchangeable covenant. The only one who is everlasting and unchangeable is God. This covenant is constantly reaffirmed in the scriptures. Let me just read a couple places. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Another place, Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither you went. Now, coming back kind of to our beginning, these folks that believe the church is now replacing Israel, the church is not plan B. God didn't get together with Gabriel and Michael after the Israelites rejected the Lord. It's like, what are we going to do now? We did our best, but these guys are still rejecting us. I know. Let's start a church. Before the foundation of the world, the names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What we are experiencing is plan A. There is no plan B. The church and Israel are not the same. God's plan from the beginning was his chosen people. They were given a land. He gave them the Mosaic Covenant. If you can keep the Mosaic Covenant and obey the ordinances and everything, you stay in the land. If you don't, you're going to hit the road. But there is a remnant that'll be coming back, and the land's going to be yours forever. This is the plan. This is what happened. And we, Gentiles, assuming Gentiles here, we kind of come in on their shirt tails through the blessing that was given to Abraham, that through his seed, the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. I'm kind of happy about the Abrahamic covenant myself. It's pretty neat. And we get in on those blessings. Here's the bottom line. The land of Israel was given to the Jews by God in an unconditional, everlasting covenant. By the way, when you listen, there's a lot of, I listen to a lot of talk radio with these guys, a lot of these conservative guys that politically kind of line up with them, but a lot of them have replacement theology up here. Could you imagine with the decisions that have been made in our government in the last few weeks, how your thinking about Israel would play a part in those decisions? If they're still God's chosen people and they still have the blessings and the cursings that go with blessing and cursing them, is that going to impact your decisions? You bet it will. And a lot of these folks that, and you know, if you listen to news and TV, a lot of these folks, they sound good. But because of their religion, they don't have the same thought about Israel that hopefully we do. Some of them do. I don't know how many. So coming back to the bottom line, the land of Israel was given to the Jews by God in an unconditional, everlasting covenant. It is not dependent on the faithfulness of Abraham. It is not dependent on the faithfulness of Isaac. It is not dependent on the faithfulness of Jacob. It is not dependent on the obedience of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It wasn't dependent on the spiritual leaders at the time of Christ. It's not dependent on the decisions of Bibi Netanyahu. It is dependent on the faithfulness of an almighty, sovereign, omniscient, immutable, unchanging, holy, righteous God that cannot lie. There is one way that it can be broken. I'd like to read that to you. It's from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their people, and they shall be my God. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, with the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are of roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Bottom line of all that is, if you can cancel out the moon, and you can cancel out the sun, and you can measure the heavens, and you can measure the bottom of the sea, then there might not be hope for my seed. Otherwise, the nation is secure. It's good to know we have an all-powerful God that we serve. It's good to know that if we put our faith and trust in him, we can know that we have eternal life. We need to be thankful for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for this great covenant that you've made with Abraham. Just help us to realize that it is still in effect. You are still in control. Help us to constantly be looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen.